Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 1 Kings chapter 17, from verse 6 all the way to 16. 1 Kings 17, verses 6 to 16. We're continuing our saga through 1 Kings, and we've come to the place where the Word of God takes a lengthy development of this prophetic figure, Eliyahu HaTishbi, Elijah the Tishbite. And he's called Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the Prophet. And he is the model prophet that God wants his people to behold. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 6. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, As Yahweh your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Then Eliyahu said to her, Do not fear, go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says Yahweh Elohe Israel, The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day Yahweh sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Eliyahu. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through Eliyahu. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as you have seen before in previous studies of character study, there's a rich development here. And so before we zoom in on the individual, we need to zoom out and kind of get a sense of what is God doing here? Why is this passage in Kings, Malachim, which is the book of the former prophets? Why is this prophetic message here at all? And what is God trying to tell Israel to know and to study? And what does this mean for the church, for the New Testament? And so we need to figure this out so that we don't get lost into the intricacies and the interesting way that these characters are developed. So let's keep that in mind. Let's get the big picture in mind first. So remember where Eliyahu is right now. He's at the brook Kerit. That's still within Israel's boundaries. But now God is preparing him to go into foreign land. Where? In the home territory of Isabel, the princess Isabel, who became the queen of Israel, the mastermind behind Baalism and the rampant idolatry of the Sidonian religion, the Phoenician religion. So God is sending Eliyahu into the heart of enemy territory. So we got to understand this. This is tantamount to God sending Jonah to Nineveh, while Nineveh, the Assyrian power in the capital city of Assyria, was persecuting Israel. In this case, the Sidonians, or shall we say the Phoenicians, because that's their culture. Sidon is the capital and the city there. But the Phoenicians were not persecuting Israel, but through their influence of their pagan idolatry, Baal worship, it's influencing Israel and it's tormenting Israel's spirituality where people are succumbing to Baalism. So that's the big picture. In the previous passage, we've seen a sudden appearance of Eliyahu into the prophetic scene. We heard a message that God gave to Eliyahu to Ahav. God's going to send a famine, no rain, until the very word would come from Elijah's mouth. And that was very vivid. God, the only signal that God's going to give is this prophet who has just declared there's going to be no rain, he must come and say there will now be rain. And apart from that revelation, it's done for. There's going to be a great famine. And we see that it's a regional famine. It's not just in a small part. It's in a larger region. God's going to send a major famine because of their rebellion against God and their blasphemous idolatry. As soon as he preached the word, the Lord commands Eliyahu to exit. So we have, enter the prophet, Eliyahu. Behold, God's going to withhold rain. The next scene, exit the prophet, flee, and go to the brook Kerit. I will command the ravens to provide for you there. The two words are repeated in this section here. That is, I will command. All right? CVT in Hebrew. And then there, Sham. Those two are repeated in this next narrative. God says, okay, my provision for you here is ended. Now I will provide for you. I have commanded a woman, and I will provide for you there. So this woman plays a very important role in God's program. So we're going to see that important role that she plays. So the prophetic scene shifted from Elijah's ministry to the ravines of Kerit, 15 miles away from Samaria, an inhospitable gorge where water was available. You know what a gorge is? It's at the very bottom of a ravine. And people don't go to the very bottom because as soon as you go to the bottom, you got to climb way back up. So people didn't travel in the bottom. They only travel at the ridgeways, at the very high ridgeways, the very tops. But there's a lot of ravines in this area of Kerit. So at the very bottom of a ravine, there's a trickle of water, and Eliyahu would find shelter there. And next to the water is usually shrubbery and some trees, so he could find some shade. This is an inhospitable location. So most people won't go snooping around, and they won't go down to the bottom of the ravines. So this is an ideal hiding place. But furthermore, it's interesting that God sends ravens to provide for Eliyahu. Now, we'll notice later on that there are 7,000 faithful Israelites who have not bent their knee, which means they have not bowed down to Baal. But guess what they are? They're also in hiding. Now, God could have called them to go and help Eliyahu, but then both Eliyahu and they will be in danger. Because Eliyahu is a marked man now. Ahab and Jezebel hate Eliyahu for the message that he has proclaimed. There is a famine in the land. Everybody has heard it. Eliyahu is the key figure, the voice of Yahweh, and he's nowhere to be found. So you can imagine Ahab sending many, many soldiers and heavy a price on the head for Eliyahu and saying, whoever finds him will get 10 talents of silver, or something like that. And so there's a price on his head, and yet he's nowhere to be found. So what does God do? God uses ravens to provide for Eliyahu. And some have asked the question, why? What's the meaning of all that? Aren't ravens unclean? How is the God, a holy God of Israel, commanding ravens, an unclean animal, to provide for his holy prophet? There are some good questions and observations that we need to answer. I believe that the answers are embedded in the scripture. So what I see happening is that God is withholding his word and his work from an apostate king in a nation and sending his prophet to a foreign land now, in this section of scripture. Before God sends Eliyahu, it appears God is preparing his servant for his foreign mission. Basically, that's what this is. You want to know what foreign missionary enterprise looks like? Here's a little sample. So before Eliyahu goes there, what does God do? God hides him in Brook Kerit in solitude. No man has any contact with Eliyahu while he is here alone. That's something that we need to pay attention to. No leader, therefore, can handle the pressures and responsibilities of a high calling unless he knows how to obey and depend upon the Lord and his provisions and only him alone. It's easy for someone in ministry to easily be dependent on people. First, God wants Eliyahu to grow and learn that God will provide his every need. Once Eliyahu understands this and appropriates this, everywhere he goes, it's not the people who's supporting him, it's the Lord. And that's why it was easy for Eliyahu to live in foreign land, even with a foreign widow. Now, widows are pretty pathetic people, right? They are in place of need. And this is the kind of person that God chooses to say, she's going to provide for you because I have chosen, I have commanded her to do so. This is an amazing plan and the purposes of God. So God is preparing a servant. At the same time, he's preparing an undeserving foreigner, not just to receive a blessing, but to receive eternal life, salvation. Isn't that interesting? That there's a famine of the hearing of the word of God, no salvation going on in Israel, in a dark time in Israel's history, where it's becoming more and more apostate. And yet in a foreign land, in the very heart and home country of Isabel, the Jezebel, the wicked queen, in that land, God has singled out a person for salvation. That's the work of God. Who can fathom these things? Only God can do them. So there are some major lessons here for us to learn from Eliyahu. When God gives us time alone, like this, take it. Spend time with him. Sometimes for you working people, it may be time in between your job. You may think, oh man, I got laid off. That may be the best thing that ever happened to your life. As far as your time of prayer, time spent with God in the Word, take that time and spend it with God. Trust in him to provide for you. Because it's easy to rely upon men and circumstances and your job. That's human nature. So God is training this man, this godly man, to be even more fruitful and dependent. He's a man of faith already. The fact that he's being prepared is an awesome and a wonderful reminder that no matter how mature or solid you are in your faith, there's always more room for deeper consecration and preparation. Another thing that we find in Eliyahu is God's chosen means of sustenance. We ask this question, why is this unusual method chosen? Well, it is unusual, but it is sufficient. In order for any leader to fulfill his commission, he must trust in the Lord for his divine provision and not depend upon men's provision. So God provides ravens, not people, because then Eliyahu can communicate to the people and say, you know, I'm tired of pita bread. Can you get me some hummus next time you bring some food, right? There's none of that. It's just whatever the ravens will provide. And they provide necessities, meat and bread. Praise God. In God's provision, God uses birds so that no one could locate Eliyahu and tell Ahab about it. In God's provision, God sent unclean birds so that Eliyahu can adjust. You get sicked out by unclean birds. I mean, these are scavengers bringing meat. He can't ask questions. Where does this meat come from? This tastes like chicken. What is it? Who knows? They're scavengers, but he's got meat. And he's got bread. He goes, whoa, where'd you find this? Somebody baked it, left it, and the bird came and took it. Notice the plural, birds. Ravens, right? Ravens, plural. So God used multiple birds to bring Eliyahu sufficient nourishment for him to sustain his life. So Eliyahu doesn't know this yet, but God is preparing him because he's going to go into a very pagan territory. And so he's not going to be grossed out when he goes to Zarephath, the Phoenician territory near Sidon. He's not going to be grossed out, eating unclean food, living with unclean people. God looks like God's adjusting him. And then in God's provision, God supernaturally reverses basic nature of a scavenging bird so that Eliyahu could experience the power of God in reversing instincts of a foreign woman to supply for a holy man of Israel. This is going to be a tremendous learning experience, as well as the demonstration of great power of God. Eliyahu here learns to humbly submit. We find absolutely zero complaint in Eliyahu. He doesn't ask questions. He simply yields to God's methods, and all of his needs are met. And so what's the message for us? This is what faithfulness looks like. Let's learn from this. Do we often complain? Do we argue with God or even reject God's methods or meeting our needs? Can we learn from this? This entire segment of Scripture is regarding God's grace and man's faith and response to that grace. So the doctrine of salvation is exemplified here, grace through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You will see that coming alive in a widow's family. Now let's jump right into the text. First, as we saw, we see preparation for foreign missions. This is an amazing grace of God. God prepares his godly servant for foreign missions. So the supernatural provision continues through the ravens. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. The Lord has chosen two methods for providing for Eliyahu's physical needs. And the next phrase says, and he would drink from the brook. The ravens bringing bread and meat in two periods of the day, two delivery meal services, if you will, not meals on wheels, but meals on wings, were timely and consistent. That's what the passage says. Not only did Eliyahu receive meat, but he also received bread. That's unusual. And yet, that's what Eliyahu got. Was it unusual for the Israelites to receive manna from heaven? No. It happened so regularly, for 40 years, they just accept it as the norm. Sometimes God's supernatural provision is so amazing that when we first receive it, we go, wow. But as it continues, we may tend to think, oh, that's cool. Keep it coming, Lord. Until the day when God says, no more ravens, no more bread and meat. Now you got to walk 75 plus miles to get to enemy territory, Zarephath, and there I'm going to send you a widow to take care of your needs. See, what is God doing? God's dealings with us in provision is multifaceted and cannot be ascertained and figured out. That's why it requires faith. That's why God's calling us to trust in him and rest on his provision, and God's training his servant to do that. One is supernatural, the ravens. The other is natural. There's a brook. That's where he's stationed. There's water source. All he has to do is go there and drink it. Now, water is more important than food. Everybody knows that. And yet the natural source is the water, and the supernatural sources is food. So God says, I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. That's exactly what God said in the previous passage. CVT, I have commanded, and then they will provide for you there. Sham, where? The place where God chose. A little brook, a little ravine, a little hidden place, a solitary, inhospitable place where he can spend time alone, giving thanks to God. Prayer for his nation, meditation upon his goodness, receiving his supernatural provision, looking at the source of water where no one else has water, he has it, because God knows. There, exactly as he said. It's a good place to answer the question, but an unclean animal to provide for his holy servant. Yep. Now think about it. Had Eliyahu receive provision near Samaria, he would have to, number one, be compromised. How is a prophet of Yahweh going to make a living when Ahab abandoned, not only abandoned and apostatized, but he started persecuting the prophets of Yahweh and forcing them to be yes men and take this back seat so that the prophets of Baal and Asherah will be in the forefront? That's the national religion now. How is the prophet of Yahweh going to make a living in that kind of environment? Well, he'd have to compromise. Talk about unclean. Brothers and sisters, please understand, it's not a menial thing for you to have a low-income job when you can worship God in freedom, but if you make $200,000, $300,000 a year job, but you have to compromise your convictions and soul, that is an unclean place to be. See, you need to understand where your priorities are. See, most people look at this and go, oh, I don't want to be there. Which place would you choose? For Eliyahu to make a living in Samaria, as a prophet of Yahweh, he would have to, number one, be unclean spiritually and compromise. Secondly, the reason why God is using these unclean animals, as we see, these are just insights. There's nothing in the passage that says so. So please take this with a grain of salt. This is not the gospel. It's just your pastor's insights. Had Eliyahu received provisions from people, they would be in danger. If the 7,000 who have not refused to worship Baal, but they have to go into hiding, came out and helped Eliyahu, they would be in danger. Eliyahu would cause other people to compromise or pressure or be in danger. And what's amazing is that God tells Eliyahu to go hiding. Sometimes we as Christians in America, because we're very independent, we stand up against authority or against pressures and we think, oh, you're coming after me? Well, I'm going to take a defensive and offensive posture and get ready to fight you. Sometimes Christians can have that kind of stance and thinking that's conviction. It is not. The Bible is very clear. God told Eliyahu to take hiding, to go away. The scripture says that Jesus hid. He slipped away from the masses and hid. When you see hostility, avoid it. Do not go head to head. There's a lot of people who think that, oh yeah, my family down in Southern Cal or out of state, or I need to go back to them and preach the gospel. You think that they're going to listen to you standing by? They're going to be hostile to you. Don't go right into that knowing that they're going to be resistant and thinking that you're going to make some great inroads. That is hubris. Sometimes you need to grow and understand and take time alone with God and rebuild. We must learn that God not only chooses the means but the methods of his provision. So why the ravens? Because God is sovereign. Why a widow in a foreign land? Because God is sovereign. And his ways are all wise. Could we figure this out? No. Who's going to suspect ravens? Oh, they're the ravens. They're the ones who's helping Eliyahu. Let's follow them and we'll find Elijah. Nobody will suspect that. And God knows. His ways are higher than our ways. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples similar principles in Luke 10. Won't you go there? Luke 10, verse 5. Jesus said, whatever house you enter, first say, Shalom, peace be to this house. All right? Shalom b'habayit hazeh. He says, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, a man of peace is someone who is peaceful to you and receives you. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. What is Jesus saying? If somebody welcomes you with shalom and peace, then it will rest on him. He's a man of peace. He's favorable to you. But if he's hostile, you say shalom to you, he doesn't receive you, he rejects you, it will return back to you. In other words, move on. Verse 7. If that man of peace is there, verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. This is the passage that Paul quotes in 1 Timothy 5 saying, hey, if you're doing the work, you should be supplied. The labor is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. See this principle? The early church recognized this right away and saying, wherever an itinerant minister goes or wherever someone is looking for ministry, you should go. And if they're a man of peace, a God-honoring man welcomes you and saying, stay with me, then stay with him. Don't look for better accommodations. Go where God is leading you and where they welcome you and do your ministry there, and don't move around. Don't use the church as a stepping stone to get better and better and better. Don't start with a 50-member church. As soon as you see a 200-member church, you say, bye, everybody, and then go and take a position at a 200-member church. And don't say, bye, and then go take a pastor at a 1,000-member church. Don't do that. That would be a good application for many people who use the church as a stepping stone for their own success. I know it's hard to believe, but there are people like that out there. This passage is very clear. All servants of God are commanded to simply submit to God's way of provision for them wherever it is. Twice, God said, Tziviti Sham, Tziviti Sham. I have commanded the ravens, I have commanded a widow. Stay there, you will be provided for you there. Stay there, you will be provided for you there. God chooses the place and the means through which he will provide for his servant. There's a lot of lessons here, and a key lesson for anyone wanting to be in leadership is do not covet leadership positions. Do not. Simply submit to God's plan and provision for you, because he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your frame and fiber. He made you. He knows your strengths and weaknesses. Do not engineer yourself up to a certain position because you think you deserve it. Do not compare yourself to others as neither wise nor godly. You're going to get discouraged and disappointed if you think that somebody else has some gift or talent that's greater than yours. Don't. Simply submit to where God has for you and don't engineer your way. All of God's servants need to learn these lessons well. Can we depend upon the Lord for his divine provision and his own choosing, timing, and place and methods? If we do not, we cannot grow in faith and faithfulness. We can expect God to meet all of our needs and even exceed our needs, but we cannot go to God with our own expectations and with a list and saying, well, you have to meet these qualifications I have, God, or else I'm not going to listen and serve you. I'm not going to go. Well, God's not going to use a servant like that. So look at Elijah's life, and we can learn a lot from him. Are we willing to submit to God's command and to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first? That's Elijah. Only then can you experience the wonderful nearness of God's protection and provision and blessing and direction. No one's receiving any word in Israel except this prophet. He's experiencing and enjoying an intimate communication and protection and provision from the Almighty Lord of creation. So we've seen the supernatural provision for his servant. In verse 7, you see the natural provision. But that ends. Verse 7 is the end of his natural provision. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there's no rain in the land. So Eliyahu's greater need ends. So Eliyahu, you know, the brooks don't dry up overnight. They trickle down, right? It's like your bank account. They just, you know, don't just all of a sudden disappear. They just trickle down. All of a sudden, you used to be in the black, now you're in the red. And you go, what happened? It's trickling. You see the numbers shrinking down, and you get all panicky. That's human nature. You don't think Elijah would be concerned. Like, oh, the water's getting lower and lower and lower. Birds keep coming with food, but I need water. I need water. What's happening? Well, God provided exactly enough for Eliyahu until God says, okay, no more water. It's time for you to leave. So God provided a shelter and water for Eliyahu's needs through the brook. And unlike the supernatural provision of the ravens, this was natural. And sometimes, you know, only times that we really respond to God's blessing is when those things disappear. And we used to take them for granted because they seem so natural. But don't underestimate the blessings of God's provision for a job, housing, a steady flow of income for your sustenance. Only when these things trickle to a stop do we realize God has been so faithful providing for us. These are just rich blessings and signs of God's provision and goodness as these unexpected supernatural means. And it's an opportunity for us to thank the Lord for them. But God's timing and preparation for foreign missions has been completed. The preparation's done. Now it's time for Elijah to move on. But where would he go? God will call him. So God will communicate to Eliyahu. In that place of solitude of Brook Kerit, the word of the Lord comes to his prophet again. While Israel is experiencing silence of the hearing of the word of God, Eliyahu is being intimately led by God. There can be no error when God intimately leads you through his word. When you're meditating upon the word of God, and it's no longer ancient text written on blank pieces of paper, but it is God's living word speaking directly to you, you're in the zone. This is your Heavenly Father speaking right to your heart. It's not a message for somebody else. This is for you. That's when you're in the zone. That's when you're communing with God. You say, yes, Father. Yes, Lord. It is true. It is indeed. Let your word be true and every man a liar. I'm not going to listen to any voice from my parents, my friends, my professors, even my teachers. I don't care. You have spoken and you are right. You're right. I thank you for speaking to me. That is the kind of experience God wants you to have. So where do you want to be in life? Doing what everybody else is doing? Or doing what God commands you to do? Because you're intimately familiar with his ways. I just wish my charismatic brothers and sisters would stop seeking those experiences and start getting into the Word of God. And they would experience the sweetness and the supernatural work of God's Word in their soul and know how to obey and submit and receive so much blessing through it. The intimacy that comes from a man in his solitary time with God. Well, we've seen God's chosen method for the preparation for a servant, the supernatural and the natural. Now let's take a look at this unusual provision that God begins in Elijah's life at this chapter. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, after a while, it's easy to trust in the ravens and the brook. But God doesn't allow his servants to simply trust in things. So God allows the natural provision to cease, and then the word of the Lord comes. And Eliyahu was faithful, stayed put, spent time in solitude. He was growing in awe and thanksgiving as he's watching the water dry up. Then suddenly the word of the Lord comes, and the original Hebrew doesn't have the verb came, but only to him, indicating the result, not the means. This mysterious way of God's communication during the time of the prophets indicates that no man can reproduce or fabricate this experience. I know a lot of people go around saying, the Lord told me this morning. Well, were you reading the Bible? Is he speaking metaphorically? No, he told me to use Crest and not Colgate for my teeth. I was like, whoa, really? Many false teachers and charismatics even try to do that today, to fabricate an experience of a commune and communication with God. When the word of the Lord comes saying, that's a formula, or as a direct speech. That's why you have a quotation. Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, carnal people, religiously carnal people, who are filled with themselves and pride and self-worth and value, want to have this kind of supernatural experience. They assume they're like Elijah when they're nowhere near God's chosen servant. And so what do? They conjure up in the futility and the vanity of their mind, they're having this kind of conversation. Rather than the intimacy that we have been brought by the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling to teach us to remind us of the Word of God and to help us to rejoice and to obey, these people set that aside and choose to look at the showy, the glitzy, the supernatural elements, and they gravitate toward that. And some of them even pretend that that's actually real in their lives and deceive many, many other people to follow after them. Well, they will be shown for who they are, the phonies, on the day of judgment. But it's important right now that we see that Eliyahu is the servant of God in Israel. He is the man God has chosen. And of course, God's going to speak to him. This is his instrument. And so God says, go to Zarephath. This is a surprising command, since this is enemy territory. Stay there. Just because this is enemy territory doesn't mean that it's going to be passed through, because the verb there is yashav verb. That means to sit or dwell. It means settle there. Eliyahu is going to stay there for a while. That's why the training and preparation at Brook Kerit was so important. So God sending his beloved servant into the heart of pagan land, into enemy territory, to provide for him, yes, and to demonstrate his power in pagan land, yes. Are Baal supposed to reign? No, Yahweh reigns everywhere. This is tantamount to the Lord God sending Jonah to Nineveh and many God-fearing missionaries to pagan lands, dangerous territory, where Satan rules. And yet, they go. He says, behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Another example of God's extraordinary method to reveal his sovereign purposes. Most disadvantaged group of people are widows in a society. They can't provide for others. They need help. And yet, God has chosen a widow to help Eliyahu. Paul's inspired words in 1 Corinthians 1:27 reminds us that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God just loves to do that, to break down human pride and human understanding, just to say, oh, you think that widows can do nothing? I'm going to demonstrate my mighty wonders and acts in a widow's life, through a widow, and even a foreign widow, an unbelieving widow, and I'm going to save her son, bless her household, while I withhold my word from national Israel that has its beginning and its continuation only in the provision of Yahweh. And yet they have rejected Yahweh and turned to Baal. In Baal land, which is Phoenician Sidon, Eliyahu walks right in and God says, I'm going to allow this widow to provide for my prophet. Amazing. There's that same word, I have commanded. What does Eliyahu understand? God commands. It's his word. Ravens obey. Well, he has commanded this widow. It's going to work out for Eliyahu. That's why he makes no complaint, asks no questions. He just leaves. A long 75-mile trek into enemy territory. Must have taken him weeks to get there. It's inhospitable. It's hot. He's going in there. Finally arrives. While God withholds rain and does not provide for the basic necessities for his people in Israel, God chooses to provide for this foreigner. It's like Jesus making a supreme and sovereign appointment at Sychar in Samaria to talk to a Samaritan woman, while many righteous and self-righteous Jewish leadership are bypassed. He doesn't have a one-on-one time with them. But he leads the Samaritan woman and the townspeople of Sychar to faith. So while Israel kills and persecutes true prophets of Yahweh, a foreigner will receive a prophet of Yahweh into her own home. While the Sidonian princess is promoting pagan deity of Baal, another Sidonian woman, a widow, is promoting the true God of Israel in her land. So the lesson for Israel and for us is the same. God is dishonored by religious people giving him lip service while blatantly living in disobedience to his word and living in secular idolatry, pursuing all the idols that pagans pursue, while God chooses to be honored by insignificant people in faraway lands who don't even know the Lord very well, just have a slight reputation about the Lord, respond to his word, and worship him in truth. Did you know that every time we go to foreign lands and we meet people, they don't know who Jesus is, they don't know salvation, they don't know grace, they don't know heaven, they don't know hell. But you know what? As soon as you say, you know what, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, I worship the Lord, I read the Bible, may I share with you, did you know that they humbly and respectfully listen and say, oh yes, please, I would like to know. I don't know anything about your faith. I've heard of your God. I've heard of your religion. I've heard of Jesus. I've heard of Christmas. But I don't know what it is. Please tell me. That's what they say. And you say the same thing here in Berkeley. You know what they say? Shut up. I don't want to hear you. You offend me. Don't ever mention that name again in my presence. Ever. Don't ever come back. That's what they say. Now you understand this is nothing new. This is what Eliyahu would have faced in Israel. The lesson for Israel and for us is the same. It's the same. God's grace goes to undeserved places. His word is not known, but he is not pushed out. That is the message of foreign missions. We go where God opens the door. We've seen God's sovereign preparation for his servant for foreign missions, and now we see the proving grace of God through faith in man. Grace through faith, that formula for God's awesome work of salvation. God gives faith to believe as he bestows grace upon undeserved sinners. Here's what's interesting in verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. This is the sign of true and faithful servant. Unquestioningly, he obeys, submits to the sovereign authority of the Lord. Here's God's command, he obeys. Often you see spiritual leaders questioning God with subtle forms of self-authoring override over his word. Well, surely that cannot be God's intent when he said that. A good God would not send people to hell. I don't believe in hell. That's misunderstanding of what the Bible says. Saying that God won't do that. God is an inclusive God. He accepts everybody, they say. Biblical scholars are notorious for this kind of blasphemous pride and arrogance to override what God has already said. Eliyahu, therefore, stands against all such rebellious spirit and spiritual leadership and becomes for us the model of humble, dependent, and obedient servant. We have a lot to learn from this man's response to God's word. So he goes, and when he came to the gates of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. The inspired narrator adds the exclamatory, Hine, behold, and draws the reader into the vividness of the text. As soon as you have behold in a narrative, you're getting ready for the next scene. He gets there, and boom, the page turns, and it's a brand new illustration. That's the idea. It's like reading a comic book. You flip the page, and boom, behold. That's Hine in the narrative. Everything here appears to be a chance meeting. But God's word wants the reader to see the connection between God's specific command. He named the place Zarephath of the Sidonians. And he said, a widow. And there's a widow. How do you know? How do you know that the woman's a widow? Back in the ancient Near Eastern days, widows had a different dress than most other people. And in Hebrew language, it's more vivid. We have a technical word, widow, but Hebrew, it's a woman of widowhood, literally, right? Ish almana, right? Amma in Hebrew is a virgin. Almana is a widow. But a woman of widowhood is mentioned here. It's a pathetic situation, really. You could tell, right? Oftentimes in certain cultures, virgins wore a specific kind of dress. And widows did, clearly, as well. So everybody knew who they were. They dressed differently. All black, all covered up. They always look somber. And here she is bent over, picking up, gathering sticks. Everything here appears to be a chance meeting, but you and I know it is not. Now, if you've seen this pattern of Scripture before, God prepares one situation, prepares another situation, and brings them together, right? Seen that over and over in the Bible. God prepares the judgment and allows Noah and his family to be preserved and prepared and utilizes them to prepare the ark. He prepares the animals, sends them to the ark. Then he sends the flood. His judgment is already predetermined. But his preparation and preservation of Noah and his family is also. And then he brings them together. God prepares a devastating famine, then allows Joseph to be maligned and sold into slavery, go deeper and deeper into Potiphar, and then to the Egyptian dungeon, and to be arisen to the highest place. Then Joseph works out God's provisional plan by bringing and preserving and protecting his family and growing them as a nation, exactly the way God promised Abraham that he would. He would. So that's how he fulfilled it. He prepared the famine, prepared Joseph, sent them down to Egypt, and then bam, brought them all together. God allowed Hannah's pain. There's, why is Peninnah such a nag and such a sword and such a pain in the side? Because that caused Hannah to cry and weep and pray. And God answered that prayer. So what's he doing? God is preparing her son, Shmuel, in a time that is tumultuous, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. What's God doing? He's preparing a spiritual leader in a vacuum that he's going to bring, so that he will bring the monarchy. Through Samuel, he will anoint Saul and later David. So that's what God's doing at a dark time. He's giving a light to his nation. God prepares Eliyahu at a time of great apostasy in this nation. Why is Eliyahu thrusted into the prophetic scene? Because God prepared him. At a time such as this, that great, terrible condition of Baalism, so that he will preserve the remnant and bring salvation even to this very dark place of the northern kingdom when every king is wicked and godless. And at the time of the greatest of spiritual apostasy, we have one of the mighty servants of God. So we've seen this, so many patterns, like in New Testament too, over and over again. So the picture we have, this scene when Eliyahu arrives at the entrance of the town of Tzarfat, was a pitiful sight, a woman gathering sticks, literally says collecting wood, preparatory step for starting a fire to cook something. So God's word is indeed true. The widow did live in this town, and the situation looked pretty bleak. She was not a rich widow, but a very poor one. So he calls to her and says, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." This is a polite but bold and audacious request from an out-of-town stranger. First meeting, and he makes a bold request. It's clear that Eliyahu was testing her to see what kind of a widow he's dealing with here. Just as Abraham sent his servant Eliezer, and Eliezer prayed and asked God, "Lord, please give me a sign that if I ask a young maiden and she says, 'I'll water and give you some water and water your camels too,' let it be her." Man, that's a vivacious, industrious, generous, and energetic and kind woman. Young girl who would do that? She's quality material. So he prays this prayer, and next moment he sees Rebecca coming, and she says exactly what he prayed. And he praises God and saying, "This is the hand of God." That's what's happening here. Eliyahu's request is a bit more specific than the English translation suggests. He's not asking her to give him some water that she is drinking. She doesn't have a water bottle with her. Rather, Eliyahu is asking the widow to stop what she's doing. She's collecting wood, probably pieces of wood that the other people have, you know, brought back and forth into the city, to go get a vessel. It's this bakeli here in Hebrew, means in a vessel, in a cup or something like that. Either to go to a well, or if she has any water stored at her place of lodging, for to bring him a cup so he can drink. That's what he's asking. Very specific request, by the way. Causing her to stop her chores so that she could attend to a bold request of an out-of-town stranger, especially a non-native. That's bold. That's audacious, which under normal circumstances was easily rejected. So Eliyahu was testing to see if this widow was indeed the one God of Israel had selected to bless, and through whom God would provide for the prophet. So God wants to bless this undeserving widow. Did you get that? Does she know this? No, she has no clue. Could this Jewish stranger, Eliyahu, could he have asked someone else? No. He chooses to ask this widow. Because God told him a widow will take care of him. The first widow he sees, he asks to see what kind of widow she is. Verse 11 says, as she was going to get it. Wow. Without a word, she drops everything. She says, okay. And then she goes to get the water. Then he stops her. It says, and he called her, and the kara verb is used, and says, wait a minute, lady, stop there. And he says, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. Right? It's a very Hebrew way of saying it. In your hand means whatever you have. In your hand means please bring me personally what you have, a piece of bread. It's not asking for much. He says, bring me some food to eat. Since you're going to get some water, give me some food. That's what he says. A simple meal would do. He says, I'm not picky. Give me what you have. Remember, these are hard economic times, and she's a poor widow. But prophet is making a bold request. He says, oh, you're going to go get water. Give me some food. Now, let's take a look at this woman's perspective of reality, verse 12. This is her life right now, up to this point. She said, as Yahweh Elohecha lives. Chai Yahweh Elohecha. Surprising response is given. The widow responds with the formula of faith, but not a personal faith, but a respectful faith in Eliyahu's God. Just as the way Eliyahu saw that she was a widow by her dress, the woman probably looked at him and saying, oh, he's a Jew. He's not the typical Jew. He's kind of dressed in a weird garb. He looks like a religious figure. Yeah. That's typical kind of the response that I get. You know, when I go to a foreign country, they look at you and they size you out. As soon as you talk about God and a faith and religion and the Bible, they look at you and go, well, you're not a young man. You're an older man. And you're talking about faith in God. You seem to be like a pastor or something. You're a priest or something. They size you out and they kind of respectfully saying, I see that you're a man of religion. I get that a lot when I sit next to a passenger in an airplane. I asked him, it says, so where are you headed? He says, I'm headed for so-and-so. I says, yeah, I see you're a man of religion. I said, how do you know? I says, you're reading the Bible. I says, are you a man of faith as well? He says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Reformed Jew. And our conversation begins. They're respectful. They're polite. Sometimes I sit next to someone who's caustic, who's attacking my faith and so forth. So I have to be careful and not to cast the pearl before the swine, but also to do some apologetic at the same time. Whatever it is, this kind of a response is unusual in the Phoenician territory of Sidon. As the Lord your God lives, well, what kind of a response is that? That's the kind of response that you would expect a faithful Jew to respond. But this is in her lips. This Gentile woman seems to have had respect for the God of Israel and clearly saw Eliyahu as a man of God who worshiped Yahweh, saw that he was an Israelite. Don't be so surprised. When you talk to people, when you present Christ, when you present the Word, the Bible, the people who are sensitive to spiritual things will have a respect and an attentiveness to what you have to say. People who do not will be callous and will dismiss what you have to say. But she's realistic. She says, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. She confesses that she is down to the bare minimum resources, scraping off the very bottom right now. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. A widow thought that this is the last morsel of food, would be her last meal. This is a woman who is hopeless. And yet, to her credit, she was preparing her last meal, not crying or being depressed, abandoning her son. She has a place to live, but she's down to her last resources. She is a person who thinks that she's going to die in a terrible condition with her son. There's a famine, the economy is terrible, she's a widow, she has a son, and she has no way of making ends meet. And yet, she was willing to get a stranger a cup of water. She's indeed like a man of peace. She's a woman of peace. But she has a bleak perspective because she is walking by sight. This is all that she has lived for. This is a pagan worldview. It's materialism. How am I going to live today, and what's my future going to be like? They walk by sight. They only have hope in the things of this world. This is where the good news shines. This is where the gospel of Jesus Christ shines to people who live in darkness. They're hopelessly pessimistic in life. They're the best candidates to share the gospel. We're all once living in a world like that. This was our perspective. If you're honest, this was you. If you're dishonest, you think that you were better, but you weren't. And if you're honest, really honest, still today, this is you. You may be able to find other professing Christians who live in a hopeless life because that's all they look for is their career, their bank accounts. And their future looks bleak. Their present situation is unsavory. But God's servant encourages with God's word and his power. I don't know if you're in a hopeless, helpless condition when the Lord visited you and brought you to the place of salvation. That's why you're here today. But like the woman, she doesn't know that God sent this prophet to be her answer. She thinks she's going to die. You know, the Israelites once complained that they're going to die. God provided for them for 40 years. You know why they died? Because they disobeyed. Not because they didn't have enough food. They had plenty. God provided. You know, sometimes godly men can be very pessimistic. David was very pessimistic when Saul was just relentlessly chasing him. And he said, oh, I'm going to die at the hand of this man. And guess what? He didn't die. Saul died. David didn't. Sometimes our situation is so bleak, we can feel like this. The Lord understands. But you need to understand that God's doing something in the background that we don't know anything about. Here, she's going to find out. She's not going to die. As a matter of fact, she's going to thrive. Because God is visiting her. This is where we need to have this perspective. Right? Here's the faith-inducing promise of God, verses 13 to 14. Then Eliyahu said to her, do not fear. That's comfort. Do as you have said. Encouragement for obedience. But make a little bread and cake from it first and bring it out to me. That's a tough command, but he is insisting it. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. You know what she's saying? She says, I only have this last meal, just a little bite for me and my son. She's saying, first for you, and then if I have anything left over. So it's testing our faith. She's the kind of woman who would bring Eliyahu, cook the meal, and bring it all to him and see what he does. Do not fear. Go do as you said and make a little bread for me first. Yeah, but he's not done. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. This is very important. This is the kind of good news that you and I can bring to someone who is pessimistic in his worldview is this world. Because that's a false worldview. So we penetrate through that and saying, let me tell you what God says. It doesn't matter how you see things. Let me tell you what God says. You think you're going to die and this is the last thing that you're going to eat. Let me tell you what God says. That's the good news. We break right through their pessimistic, unrealistic worldview, and God says God's grace is going to break through everything that you know. But thus says the Lord God, Elohei Israel, a bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day Yahweh sends rain on the face of the earth. In these tough economic times, you're going to have plenty to eat until the economy improves, and then you'll be okay. That's how God's going to take care of you, says the Lord. Eliyahu did not trust the ravines or the brook, but God who provides. That's how he can confidently tell her that, because he has already experienced this in his life. He's filled with hope, filled with confident faith, knowing that God has elected this poor Gentile widow to be blessed beyond measure. She doesn't know it. That's the confidence that you and I have when we present the gospel, isn't it? They don't know it. At the same time, God is with him in his pagan territory, and God is about to demonstrate his living presence before the widow. So, the amazing promise and the proclamation of true reality comes through the prophet, through the word of God. Not by sight, but by faith. for faith is clearer than sight. The widow's fleshly reasoning, worldly reasoning, is that we only have enough for one last meal. But Eliyahu's spiritual reasoning is that you have inexhaustible resource because God will be with you to bless. That's the reasoning of Andrew, one of the disciples of Jesus, a fleshly man, who said, John 6:9, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And what did Jesus do? Have them all sit in groups and you hand them out and the Lord multiply them. Again and again, we hear the same thing from people. We don't have enough. This is not possible. We can't do this. But the man of faith says, we have inexhaustible resources. If God is with you, God can. Like the faithless Israelites who said that they would die after God promised them he would lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. They say, no, we're going to die in the wilderness. The word of God comes, and yet they contradict the word of God. How audacious is that? That faithlessness that defies the word. Exodus 16, verse 35, the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan, the land flowing milk and honey, where they can eat off the land. The man of God has spoken the word of God. What will be the widow's response? Well, this is the final two verses, fruit-yielding obedience. Obedience is the key. Verse 15, how do you know somebody believes? They follow through with action. That's how you know. How do you know somebody doesn't believe? They talk, but they don't do anything. That's how you know they don't believe. They say, I believe. Say, no, you don't. No, you don't believe. How do you know I don't believe? How do you know my heart? How do you know my motive? I don't, but I see your actions, because true faith always produces true obedience, and you lack true obedience. That's how I know you don't believe. You're self-deceived or you're lying to me. Fruit-yielding obedience is always true faith. Verse 15. So she went and did according to the word of Eliyahu. That's the key. She didn't know that she would receive much more than just food and sustenance. She would end up receiving eternal life. She didn't know that. But through her obedience, God grants much more than just sustenance. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of your faith. Like Abraham's faith, when it was tested through Isaac's offering. So God strengthens our faith through the testing, through adversity. How are you going to grow if you don't face an adverse situation and then you respond by faith and obey God's word through difficulty? How are you going to grow? So welcome adversity and difficulty and exercise faith through obedience. Let us never forget that the knowledge of God's word and his will is insufficient. Only obedience opens the gates of heaven to pour out God's blessings. So if you know God's will and God's word, then obey. Follow through. We only honor God when we take God's word at face value and obey his commands. So the result is she obeyed and God provided, just as his word through the prophet had said. God always keeps his word. Always. If you question that, you're not going to obey. But if you believe that, you will. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty. Exactly, just as, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Eliyahu. The man is just a mouthpiece. It didn't originate from him. This is the word that the Lord gave to him to give to her. And that's what we are when we transmit the good news of the gospel of salvation, of the blessings of God, not only for time, but for eternity, to people who have a pessimistic, fatalistic worldview, and we say, no, you're not going to die. God wants to give you eternal life. You need to believe and obey. Wow. How amazing is the work of God that is directly correspondent to the word of God. The work of God flows from the word of God. Remember the Lord's word shortly before raising Lazarus from the dead? John 11:40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then he allowed Martha and others to behold the glory of God. That's why Jesus spoke first, and then he acted and performed the miracle, so they know that his word was true. He is the resurrection and the life. God has spoken here through his servant Eliyahu, and the end result was exactly what God said. The woman's resources did not run out until the full recovery of economic conditions returned. God speaks his word. God keeps his word. We need to believe that. God's ways are marvelous. Matthew 19:26. With people, this is impossible, Jesus said, but with God, all things are possible. This is the woman to whom Jesus referred to at his audience, a synagogue at Nazareth, when in Luke 4, verse 25, he says, "But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine came over all the land, and yet Eliyahu was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Wow. Amazing. Amazing grace. To the self-righteous and self-confident religious Jews, he pricked their pride in saying, "Have you noticed the prophet of God during the time of Eliyahu, the prophet of God went to a foreign place to a foreigner and blessed a foreigner. Have you noticed that?" And they got furiously angry. And yet that's true, isn't it? And that's why I look around. I mean, the people who seem to be passionate about the Lord, who's committed to Christ, living a life of obedience, come from pagan backgrounds, unchurched. Most of the leaders of our church come from these backgrounds, but the religiously, right, experienced, who've learned all the bad habits, bad theology, didn't learn to obey and submit to the Word of God, but just kind of went with the religious motions, they're still struggling today. They have a hard time humbly submitting to the Word of God. You find that almost at every church. Every church. It's because God is not a respecter of men and peoples. Why isn't an American, with all of our seminaries and great preaching and teaching, are producing such poor results? I'll tell you why. Because we don't believe. And here is a foreigner. You take the gospel to foreign lands and they latch on, and you find someone who is amazing in their faith. It's exactly what Jesus said. He says, "I have not found such great faith in all of Israel." Do you know who he said that to? He said that to a Gentile Roman soldier, centurion. And the scripture says he was amazed. Nowhere else does it say Jesus was amazed. He was amazed at this person's faith. See, the Lord doesn't respect people just because we have church background, religious background. Just because your parents are pastors. My dad was a pastor. It doesn't mean anything to the Lord. It's God's grace through faith. You believe, then obey and submit and watch God bless you, use you, make your life more fruitful. Our Lord healed a Syrophoenician woman's demon-possessed daughter. Many people suffered, but he healed a Gentile woman's daughter. Our Lord healed a Roman centurion slave, and the Lord touched a Samaritan and healed him of his leprosy. It's the foreigners who have no stake in the Messiah, who are alienated from the promises, they receive God's grace. And God sends foreign missionaries and missions. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So I'm sure we're going to meet a lot of religious people, a lot of people who will claim, "Oh yeah, I was a Christian from my mother's womb." How many times I've heard that one? But they will not receive the grace of God unless they see that they're wretched sinners, deserving of nothing of God's grace, and they repent and turn. Then they will receive the revelation of God. You see, God sends his prophet into an unlikely place, an unlikely candidate, and God is sending Israel a powerful message. A nation that had once known God and turned away, God is silent. But a place where there's great spiritual hunger, there's bleakness, lack of hope, there's amazing grace of God shining there. This is our God. Who can measure his ways? Who can demand his salvation? Can you? Can you cause your loved ones, your grandparents, your parents, your brothers, and your sisters to believe in the gospel? You cannot. The next time you share the gospel with somebody, you think, oh, that guy, that homosexual guy, he's never going to repent. You watch. Watch what God does. And then you ask your question, why? You look at what's happening in Israel and then understand God's justice. He chooses the weak things, the things that have no command of God. He blesses them, and he does it sovereignly. He commands the ravens. He commands the widow to take care of his servants. God's servants must trust in him and him alone. It must not be manipulated by human power and opinion. We learn something about leadership here. We've learned something about the kind of faith that honors God. We've learned something about the grace of God and the need for us to go into dark places to proclaim the gospel. I presume that's the reason why God kept us here in Berkeley, in the East Bay area, to continue to proclaim the gospel, because these people don't deserve it. Because it's dark here. That's probably why it's easier to preach the gospel here than in the Bible Belt of Texas and Georgia and Alabama, where everybody runs around thinking that they're Christians, but they're lost. That's probably why seminaries are producing people who are professional types, who want certain treatment and certain fringe benefits and certain salary and so on and so forth, and very few men who are burning with passion, who want to serve God regardless, no matter what. Let's keep praying. Let's ask God to still keep the light of the gospel burning in this area for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to learn many important lessons from your word today regarding the kind of leader that you desire, the one who humbly submits to your word and obeys implicitly, explicitly, without any word or complaint or question. May we learn the humble obedience of Eliyahu Hanavi. May we also understand and learn how your ways are higher than our ways, that we cannot predict what you will do and how you will provide and protect and promote your people. We don't know who is marked out for salvation and who is not. We simply trust in you to do your work in the church and through us in this generation. So we pray, as you have done so in the tumultuous days of Elijah, that you would do so in these dark times here for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, use us, prepare us for fruitful work and ministry. Help us not to be chasing after vain idols that the world chases after, but help us to stand out as the people of God who proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus until he comes. So we ask for your blessing upon your people, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.